Hello, I'm Tom Moen, and today I'm beginning an old and yet continuing adventure. In 1968, my family and I returned to Tulsa, where I became the general manager of KORU-FM and Oral Roberts, radio announcer. At that time, from 1968 until March of 71, I had a daily program entitled Good Morning, Brother Pilgrim. And now, after 50 years, I'm resurrecting it with a new title, Good Morning, Fellow Pilgrim. And a pilgrim is a person who's on a journey, and in this case, a journey of the kingdom of God on earth as Jesus prayed. So I hope you'll join me as we look into the past, the present, and the future.
This is Good Morning, Fellow Pilgrim with Tom Moen for July 6th, 2018.
In the last podcast, I talked a great deal about institutional religion and some experiences that I've had with it, and also the difficulties that I personally experienced and my family as we went through the shepherding movement. We learned a lot of things about God during those times. I want to continue talking a little bit more about institutional religion and what it produces. We were exposed in our early Christian life to many new understandings of Scripture and the Christian life. For instance, we had personally witnessed many miracles of healing and deliverance, so that we now knew, though through experience, that Jesus truly is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We hadn't fallen to, as I mentioned several podcasts ago, to that kind of theology that was, God just doesn't do that anymore. Well, he hasn't changed in all, he hadn't changed at all and could and would do everything that Scripture said. But at this time, there came a theology entitled Confession is Possession, and its movement was really growing strong. The phrase that dominated it was something similar to this: the Bible says it, I believe it, I confess it, that settles it, and it will come to pass. Period. That was the mantra. The teaching was very appealing to us. It allowed us to take our understanding of Scripture and make it God's will. We decided, therefore, that it was always God's will to heal. And if someone wasn't healed, it just showed a lack of faith. We call that a negative confession. The other side of the theological road from the one that we were on was called cessationism, as I referred to just a moment ago. This said that God didn't do what he did in the book of Acts after the church was established. The miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased after the death of the last original apostle. The place I'd come from theologically was that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit never really did take place. They said that the Scripture was using hyperbole or mythological language to describe events. One who held this position could not trust the Bible in any kind of literal sense, and a person who did was suspect. At the same time, the God is dead theology was seriously studied, as well as situation ethics, then the I'm okay, you're okay, which put forth that there was no real moral absolutes. All truth is just relative. There was also the revisionism of the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was reinterpreted to make it seem that when he spoke of religionless Christianity, he meant that he no longer placed any credence in the Scripture or in the history of the church or the born-again experience. His strong evangelical faith was watered down to a social gospel devoid of the miraculous. His call to discipleship was so diluted that prayer, Scripture study, fidelity to the Scripture was all but relegated to a less enlightened past age. The positions of many who believed in God, who still acted in the human condition, were considered simplistic at best and cultic at worst. I recall teachers in theology classes poking fun at students who had devotions or memorized scripture or believed in miracles. I remember a Methodist minister walking down the center aisle of his church with communion elements in a plastic bag and laughing that he had Jesus in a bag. On the other extreme, I was also met with believers and people of authority who worshiped the Bible in an equally unhealthy way and became Bibli-idolaters. All of these theologies were swirling around the church in the 60s and into the 70s, bringing confusion on every side. At that time, an event happened that showed us the shallowness of the way we were relating to the Lord, and it affected us forever or to this present day. Barbara and I had been blessed with three children, a girl and two boys, when she became pregnant with our fourth child. In about the fourth month, Barbara became concerned that something was different about this pregnancy. After seeing the doctor, there seemed to be no concern, although she sensed that something was not normal. This continued into the eighth month when her water broke and she went into labor prematurely. The baby was born placenta previa, and the doctor held out little hope for the baby boy to live. We named him Michael Christopher, and early the next morning I baptized him. As stated above, at this stage in our lives, Barbara and I had been strongly drawn to the prevailing theology called confession is possession. We believed that it was always God's will to heal as long as one persisted in one's confession and did not let in doubt or fear. As a result, I only called people to pray for Michael's healing who had that same view, and we all began to pray for healing. The following morning, Barbara called to tell me that Michael had died. I dressed quickly and very angrily drove to the hospital. During that approximately 15-minute drive, I was overwhelmed with confusion, sadness, and anger. We had not only prayed with those of like mind that Michael would be healed. I'm embarrassed as I remember the foul words I hurled at God for letting us down. Hadn't we prayed positively and faithfully? Hadn't we been faithful? Much more poured out of my mouth as I cursed God for having been unfaithful to us. In essence, I believe that he owed us as we'd been faithful in our confession. Another part of that thing was that if you prayed more than once, the prayers that you prayed before were prayers of unbelief, which proved you never had belief to begin with, etc., etc., etc. Well, I arrived at the hospital parking lot and sat in my car for a few minutes. As I sat there remembering all I had said in anger and sadness concerning the death of our son, I began to tremble with fear. After all I had said, surely God was now going to kill me. I literally sat there, waiting to die. Time seemed to stop as I shook and waited. Several minutes passed, and slowly I began to wonder why nothing seemed to be happening when out of my belly came these words. Quote, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Unquote, from the book of Job. Well, as these words rose to my mouth in consciousness, I began to sense a deep peace. I slowly began to recall the voice in the belly that God had led us by for several years. And as I did, I gained my composure and went up to see Barbara with an unexpected joy to tell her what the Lord had shown me. When I arrived in a room, some of the other women were nursing their newborns, and I could sense Barb's disappointment. I bent over and embraced her, and we cried together. For a few moments, nothing was said. We just held each other, and each of us prayed silently. After a while, I told her I had something to share with her that happened on my way to the hospital. She also had something to share with me that had happened after she'd called me. She began by saying that she'd been bitterly sad and disappointed, along with feeling anger toward God. As she shared these feelings with me, I began to sense a presence. Barb went on to say that after she cried and expressed her concerns silently to God, she heard a voice from within saying, quote, "Though he slay me, yet I will love him." When she spoke, I began to grin from ear to ear in tears of joy. When she looked at me in surprise, I responded by saying, "Sweetheart, I had the very same experience in the parking lot just a few minutes ago." We both began to feel our heaviness and confusion and anger lift. We embraced each other and began to thank God. We talked for a few more minutes, and I left to go home with our other children. When I arrived, a dear sister named Catherine, who had been watching our children, sat with me as I told the kids about Michael's death and God's subsequent comfort. When the sister left, she said she'd return in the morning so I could go and bring Barbara home. Well, the next day, Catherine arrived and came to watch the children, and I went into the shower to prepare to go to the hospital. While I was in the shower, I heard a loud voice singing, "There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know it's the Spirit of the Lord." Well, I turned the shower off and yelled at Catherine, asking, "Who's that singing?" Well, she yelled back. She said, "Why, Tom, it's you." I said I was not singing, but she yelled back that I was. I told her I was not and resumed my shower. When I heard the same singing again, I shut off the shower and again called out to Catherine. Her reply was the same. I laughed and I said, "Give me a break, Catherine." I began the shower again and heard the same song again, and this time I realized it was, in fact, coming from deep, deep within me. I was the one singing about the presence of the Lord. Well, just before I left for the hospital, Catherine said she and her husband Jim had been praying for us. The Lord brought to their attention the time when David and Bathsheba had a child who was ill, and they fasted and prayed for him. Still, the child died. David's response was to say, "But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." As I listened to Catherine, I realized again the faithfulness and the love of God, even when the unexpected or sad events of life happen. I thanked her and left for the hospital. On the way, I was excited about sharing Catherine's words with Barb, but when I arrived, she immediately sat up in bed and started talking. She said she'd been awakened early in the morning and was drawn to the story of, yeah, you guessed it ahead of me, David and Bathsheba, when they lost their child, even after praying and fasting. I burst into thankfulness as she talked and quickly told her of Catherine and Jim's words. Despite our deep sorrow, we were both overwhelmed with a sense of the Lord's presence and spent memorable moments in prayer together. As we got ready to leave, the chaplain came into the room. He was a compassionate young man and wished to console us concerning our loss. As he spoke with great earnestness and human concern, both Barbara and I felt his desire to comfort us. The truth was, he really didn't know how to comfort us. We listened to him, and as he concluded, we expressed our appreciation for his coming and his words and time. He seemed to hesitate for a few moments, and then he noticed that I was a pastor. I sensed he was waiting for something else from us. I paused for a moment and quietly asked the Lord what I might say. I told him that Jesus, by his Spirit, had comforted us in a most marvelous way. And then I shared with the chaplain the God experiences we had had over the past 2 days. When I finished, he looked at us and began to cry. When he regained control, he asked us to pray for him. And as we prayed, the young man melted before the Lord. When we finished, he thanked us profusely, saying he'd never experienced the Lord's presence so powerfully. We assured him that his Lord and our Lord was powerful, intimate, and always present. The chaplain said thank you and remained in a prayerful state as we left. On the way home, we desired to share all that happened with our children. We arrived home and thanked Catherine and for her and Jim's revelation. We shared our experience with them, and again the Lord overshadowed the time. About a year later, Barbara would have an intense dream in which any lingering questions and confusions about the whole pregnancy and death would be washed away by the Lord's presence. During the next few weeks, as we further processed the events and insights God had given us, we reevaluated our theology concerning not only healing, but the teaching that what believers should always do was to find a scripture that would speak to any given situation and confess it. We felt a great deal of shame and anger at what we've been taught about using God and the Bible in this way, and that we'd been so gullible as to readily accept that theology. Through that experience and subsequent years, our theology has been revamped again and again as we grew in our relationship with Jesus and his ever-present Spirit. As Barbara and I verbally and prayerfully brought our questions and confused theology before God, the Lord reminded us of many things he had so faithfully allowed us to read and experienced. We remembered E. Stanley Jones, who'd written many decades before about things about such things, decades before. In the one case, he revered the scriptures in a way that drove liberals crazy, and in other ways, he refused to worship the scriptures the way some evangelicals had done. His position arose from his understanding that Jesus was the Word of God, and that the scripture had to yield to his person, not the other way around. The written word would always be subservient to the person of Jesus as the Word incarnate and must bow before him. Jones' insight into John 5:39 and 40 was particularly revealing. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness to you, or to me rather, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. The scriptures don't give life. Jesus gives life to them. This scripture and many others gave loving insight into the person of Jesus as the Word and the place of the scriptures in relationship to him. We were to see and lament many times over the bad theology of confession as possession and the harm it would cause the body of Christ. We saw many people deeply wounded and discouraged, some who even ended up seeking reality in a variety of isms and outright demonic alternatives that the enemy uses to seduce wounded people. Through this experience and many others, we were drawn directly back to Jesus as the source of our theology and life. He stands above all else and is able to carry us through all of life's experiences. I want to share one other thing that goes along with this that we had experienced years and years ago. I recall a chapel meeting at ORU when President Oral Roberts spoke to the students, faculty, and staff on what he called a very important truth. That truth was that God often heals through death. As a healing evangelist whose ministry and university were built on the reality of healing, he had to embrace a reality that made some of his followers wince. He continued by saying that he always prayed for healing, leaving the results in the hands of the one he trusted in all things. That result was that God had a dean on many, many occasions used and brought healing through death. At that time, Barbara and I had gone through the death of our baby, and this insight helped to heal us and enable us to trust the healing Jesus even more. Around this same time, my dear friend and brother Tommy Tyson, the first chaplain at ORU, reminded us that everyone that Jesus healed eventually died. He even jokingly said Lazarus would probably answer if threatened with death, "Been there, done that." And at the same time, a dear friend of 30-plus years, Dr. Farah, who taught in ORU Seminary, oh, what kind of a mistake is that? Seminary. He wrote a book called From the Pinnacle of the Temple. In this book, he describes how Jesus was tempted by the devil with Scripture. In his temptation after his baptism by John and being in the wilderness for 40 days, the devil tempts him to work a miracle, turn stones into bread. And Jesus' response is clear and calm. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And by so doing, Jesus refuses to be tempted with legitimate need. In the next temptation, the devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And here again the devil used the Scriptures for his own demonic purpose. President Roberts and Tommy Tyson encouraged Dr. Farah in the publishing of this book, and it gave an opportunity for discussion about healing and the confessional theology named above that was causing so much concern in those days. Well, all I can say is that there are many other experiences that are similar. But the thing that I go back to again and again is that text that I first heard many, many years ago from John 5:39-40. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you hope to find eternal life. And it is they that bear witness or testimony of me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have life." That revelation has blessed us time and time again for not falling into that ancient error of worshiping the Bible above He who is the living Word. And let the Scripture be the servant of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bring blessing, enlightenment, wholeness, healing, health to you in the name of Jesus, the Word of God. Amen.
This podcast is available for free download in iTunes and at MoanMinistriesBookstore.com.